And so with that, why don't you stand with me and turn to John chapter 7, please. John chapter 7. Let me read the first several verses of this chapter. All right. So John chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And when he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word every time, every week, every day we get to come to it and to learn your heart. Your heart for us, your heart to provide salvation, to provide a hope to us, to show us your desire to fellowship with us. And so, Lord, may you just minister to us. May you speak to us through your word today. We're thankful for your presence again. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I love this chapter, as I love really every chapter of the Bible. But I think that this chapter has some pretty appropriate timing this year for us to come to the Feast of Tabernacles on the week that we're celebrating Thanksgiving. Because as we look at Thanksgiving and you think of your parents, and it seems to me it's always the moms that are just so excited to get the family together, aren't they? And, oh, great, we get to have the kids home and maybe the grandkids even, but they always want this sense of family and closeness, and they want us to be together. They want us to fellowship. And they love nothing more than to see their children together and loving on each other and being at peace with one another. And we're going to see a bit of that today, because as we look at the Feast of Tabernacles, we see in it God's desire to fellowship and tabernacle with his people. And so with that, as I'm going to go through this, I want to spend a little bit of an extended time this morning talking about the feasts of the Lord that he gave to the Jewish people in the Old Testament, to give us a context and really appreciate what is being said here as Jesus steps into this scene and he speaks at the Feast of Tabernacles and he says a few things. The Feast of Tabernacles is one of only seven feasts that are given to the Jews in the Old Testament. And in fact, if you ever want to read those, they're of course spread throughout Exodus and Leviticus. But one great chapter is Leviticus chapter 23, and in that chapter all seven of the feasts are mentioned. Good chapter to study sometime. But with that, Lord is trying to communicate various things to us in these feasts. And he wants us to learn from them, and he certainly wanted the Jewish people to learn from them. And they were a chance for the parents to speak things to their children as they would come to the feast, and they would ask their parents, "What does this mean? What does it represent?" And likewise, he wants us to know what they represent as well. And so I want to cover them briefly and talk about them. First off, though, before getting into that, the Jewish calendar had kind of 2 years. They had a civil year that began around October. So at this time of the year, they would have started their new year, and at this Feast of Tabernacles, they would have only been a couple weeks into their calendar year. And this, in some ways, was kind of like a new year celebration. And it would have been, this Feast of Tabernacles was kind of their almost Thanksgiving. It really was their most joyous feast of the year. But their year started in October. But their religious year started around April, six months offset. And that makes sense to me. I think you'll see that it starts really with the first feast, the Feast of Passover. Our relationship with the Lord begins with Jesus. It really ends with him too, but it begins with Jesus. And so no surprise to me that the Passover was the beginning of their religious calendar. And with that, the feasts really begin in the spring. And as we see in the book of, again, Exodus and Leviticus, their feast began in around that time of April. Again, that it's a roughly our time frame of April. It moves around in the calendar a little bit, but it's roughly in that time frame. And it began with four feasts in the springtime, but three of them were very close together. There was one that was kind of offset. And in those first three feasts, they had the Feast of Passover. It began on the 14th day of the first month. Again, it's roughly around our April 1st. We're kind of roughly where it fits in our calendar. It would be about the beginning of our year if we were going by the Jewish religious calendar. And then there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, started the very next day, but that one ran for a week. So the 14th was the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread the 15th, and then the Feast of First Fruits was on the 16th, a one-day feast. And they all had various meanings to them. The Feast of Passover spoke of Jesus being our Passover lamb. He came to die for our sins. In fact, he died at the Feast of Passover, he being our perfect sacrifice. The next being the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. He had no leaven in his life. Spoke of him. And then the Feast of First Fruits, speaking of his resurrection, that Jesus came to live a perfect life, unleavened bread, to die for us, be our Passover, and then to be raised again. And he rose himself, showing us that he has power over death. And so Jesus is all of that. It all encompasses Jesus, and those feasts are right together. And then 50 days after those feasts is the Feast of Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks, and that came that 50 days later, and that was literally the day that the Holy Spirit came, as we know in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost. And Jesus had told them in Acts chapter 1, you need to wait here in Jerusalem until I send this promise of the Father, this Holy Spirit who will empower you to live the life and to be witnesses to me unto the world. And so you see the first three feasts speak of all of Jesus. And then this next feast speaks of the Holy Spirit. So interesting, as you look at those feasts, they speak of two parts of the Godhead and of the Trinity. And in those, the Lord really ministers to us. And then we come to the spring feast, and now the Feast of Tabernacles is the last of the three spring feasts. Those begin with the Feast of Trumpets, and that is on the first day of the seventh month, and it really speaks of the fact that Jesus will come one day with his trumpet voice, and he will call his children up to himself in the rapture. He will take the church out of this world. And then on the tenth day of the seventh month is the Day of Atonement. That represents, really, we all had a Day of Atonement, all of us, if you know the Lord, where you came and really realized one day that God has forgiven you of all of your sins. Your sins have been atoned for. They've been paid for by that Passover lamb. And so we're grateful for that. But really, its ultimate fulfillment, I think, speaks of the day when, during the tribulation period, the Jewish nation will turn its heart back to Jesus and finally recognize him as their Savior that they've been denying for so long as a people. And then lastly, we come to this wonderful Feast of Tabernacles, where God shows us his desire to fellowship with us. It speaks of many other things. It speaks of his desire to provide for us, to care for us, and he does many things. And I'll get into that a little bit more in just a minute. Now, it's interesting to me also that I see that there was the three feasts spoke of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and this last three feasts speak primarily of the Father and his desire for us to be with him, to recognize Jesus, recognize his Holy Spirit, but come into fellowship with him, that he gives us this command. In Exodus 15, he took and rose up three of these feasts above the other four. And it says in Exodus 23, you shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the Feast of First Fruits, that's the second one, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. And the Feast of Ingathering, that's this Feast of Tabernacles, also known as ingathering, at the end of the year. We have gathered the fruits of your labors from the field. Three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So it's interesting that the Lord would select one from each of these groupings, one from the three representing Jesus, the one of the Holy Spirit. And now here he selects one from the final feast, speaking of the Father, and his desire for us to fellowship with him. So I see in them a representation of the Trinity right in the feasts. And so here we are at this wonderful feast, God desiring to fellowship with us, being reminded of the Holy Spirit as the people would come in their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to be reminded of the work of the Godhead in their lives and the Father's desire to bring his children together, just as we would have at Thanksgiving. The Father's like, oh, I'm so thrilled to have my children come to me in Jerusalem and worship me at this great feast. I just wish they would come to me. Because the sad thing is we're going to see that many of the people came and they think they have a relationship, but they don't. You can't have a relationship with the Father except by coming through Jesus Christ. And that's why he's going to jump into this scene and speak to the people, because they have missed that. They've missed what the Lord wants to speak to them. So he's going to communicate that to us. Now I want to dig a little bit into just this particular feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm going to read you a section out of Leviticus 23, speaking in particular of this Feast of Tabernacles. And Leviticus 23, beginning verse 36, it says, "For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." This was also a seven-day feast. "And on the eighth day you shall offer a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and a drink offering, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. And on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest. You shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. And then it says, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And then in Deuteronomy 31, it gives us a couple of other insights. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of his law, that their children who have not known it may hear and turn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. So in these two passages, we learn of this Feast of Tabernacles. The Lord told them to do no work. It was a time they were to stop ceasing from their work. And we realize the importance of that, because here, again, the Jewish people as a whole were counting on their keeping of the law. That's a work. You can't come into a tabernacle, you can't come into fellowship with the Lord when you're in a works mentality. You're thinking you're going to earn this salvation. It is only by grace, through faith. They were to bring their offerings, including their freewill offerings. This had to be something they wanted to do and they wanted to bring to the Father. And we're also told they were to take trees, branches of palm trees, and they were to build these temporary dwellings. That would have been interesting. I'm sure the kids would have loved this time of the year. Can you imagine getting to camp out with mom and dad and probably a million other people all in Jerusalem? Even if you lived in the city, you had to move out of your home and build this. Some would build it on their roofs. Some would build it in the walkways, literally in the kind of almost hallways. If you've ever walked in old Jerusalem, I mean, between the houses, it's incredibly narrow. I mean, you know, they built in the days when people were on horses. They didn't have cars back then. They were narrow. And you lived in booths, and the kids, man, it was probably pretty much a free-for-all for the kids during that time frame. They just loved it. And as pilgrims came from everywhere to come and worship the Father. And it would have been just a great time of celebration for an entire week getting to do this. But the Lord told him to bring these things and build these booths as a reminder what he did. And I'll remind you here. He said, "All natives shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt." So he's reminding them of the earlier feast. I brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand through the Passover lamb, who sacrificed for them. And I want them to be reminded of the temporary nature of this world that they live in. And I'm going to bring them to a land where they get to dwell with me. And certainly this world we live in is temporary. And he wanted them to know that it was temporary, but the Lord brought them into this land of Israel. One day he's going to bring us into a permanent home. And he's going to give us permanent bodies. Won't keep getting old and falling apart. It's interesting that our bodies are referred to as tents as well. These booths that we live in currently, they're temporary. Sometimes they feel like leafy boughs too, I'm sure. When you wake up in the morning, you feel like, I've had enough, and my body's getting old. But here, they were in this temporary nature. And I think that this is really speaking of a few things, really, here. That is, the Lord is reminding them that not only did it speak of the fact that he reminded them of his providence for them, is that he took care of them during these 40 years of wandering, he takes care of us in our life too. He's going to take care of us in this lifetime as we wait to get our permanent dwelling, our new home, and our new bodies. as we wait for the Lord. But to the people of Israel, particularly, the Lord wanted to remind them of His continued faithfulness to take care of them and bring them into the promised land. He was faithful. He did it. He's going to be faithful in our lives, but He wanted them to know He was faithful. He wanted them to come to the ultimate dwelling place in Jerusalem. They might come and worship Him every year, three times a year. They would be reminded of the Trinity and of His providence for them. And then one other thing that they would do besides all of this ritual here is they had a practice that they had also added. We don't see it in Scripture, but we know from historians that they practiced this. The high priest would take and he would walk and take this procession to the Pool of Siloam. And he would take a big pitcher and he would fill it up with water. And then they would proceed back to the Temple Mount and he would pour this water out on the altar. And it was supposed to be a reminder of the water that was provided to them when they were in the wilderness. And that there again speaks of the Trinity, because the rock spoke of Jesus and that rock was struck. And then the water came out. The water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Father is the provider of all of these things. And the Lord wanted them to continue to be reminded of His faithfulness to take care of them. And then very interesting, the priests, when they would go on this march with the water, they would read out of Isaiah verse 3 of chapter 12 saying, "Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." So very interesting. They would be reminded that Jesus is the source. And we come to Him for salvation and the ministry even of His Holy Spirit in the picture of the water. And also, they would also cry out, "Save now, I pray, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity," out of Psalm 118. So the Lord was communicating all of these things to them when they would come together and celebrate this feast. He wanted them to be reminded of His faithfulness. "And I was faithful to you for one reason, that you may come to me and come and have fellowship with me and tabernacle with me, because I love you, my children." Just as, again, a parent would do this week in Thanksgiving, "Can't wait for my children to get here. And I can't wait for them to get here safely." And the Father was plenty faithful to get His children together to be with Him. And so the Lord shows us these things. This was such a joy to the people. The ancient rabbis called this the holiday. This was the thing they waited for all year, to come to this Feast of Tabernacles. And with that, as we get into the chapter, this is the setting that they're in. And then they're going to come here. And I think that in some ways we see a little bit of a sadness to the Father's heart as we look at the first few verses as we read them. Notice, please, in verse 1, that Jesus didn't walk in Judea. He stayed kind of out of that area. And He's going to come to this feast. But even there, potentially a sense of hesitance. I don't think it really was, but it almost appears that way in Jesus' heart as He would look at coming here. He just knew that the leaders wanted to kill Him. They wanted to take Him out. Now, He knows it's coming. He's been telling His disciples already, "I'm going to die really to pay for the sins of the world." But he'd been letting them know. So it's not a surprise to Him, but He was staying away from these people. And the Father is going to protect Him. Even in the middle of this feast, people want to take Him, the leaders, and take Him and kill Him. But the Father is going to protect Him. So it's not fear on Jesus' part. But He just stayed away. And as we've seen in earlier chapters, Jesus always avoided a fight whenever He could, because he'll stay and fight when it's important, but He would stay away when it wasn't. And so we see that. Now we're told in verse 2 that it was the Feast of the Tabernacles, and interesting, it mentioned the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles. John, very much wanting to reach a Gentile audience with this book also, he mentions these things when appropriate, that it's a Jewish feast. But what's sad here is we see in verse 3, His brothers therefore said, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one can see anything, no one can who does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And in this, I think Jesus was probably very saddened that His very own brothers completely misunderstood Him. Not only did they misunderstand Him, they're mocking Him, really, here in this passage. Because they misunderstand Him. They think He's doing this for notoriety, to be famous, to be seen, and they just completely misunderstood His motives. He's God. Everybody knows who God is at some level. God put a desire in us to know Him. Unfortunately, there's a big difference between knowing of Him and knowing Him. And that's what we see here. Because the sad thing is, His brothers had lived with Him for 30 years growing up. However old they were all a little bit younger than Him. Can you imagine living with a brother who never once ever sinned? Think about that. Now, you and I know, if your siblings were here, all the stories they could tell, couldn't they? I mean, you just cringe at some of the things that could be brought up. I know I do. Think, oh, I praise the Lord for the blood of Christ, that He pays for my sins. But He is taking care of us. But you think of what could come up. And when you think about it, these brothers, and he didn't have just brothers. In fact, we're told in Mark chapter 6, he had brothers and sisters. Mary had other children, several after Jesus. But they couldn't come up with a single sin that he'd ever committed. You think about that. The amazing nature of Jesus. In fact, when he was with the religious leaders near the time of his death, he said, "Which one of you accuses me of sin?" And you know, if they could come up with a sin, they would have really loved to come up with a sin. They couldn't come up with one because he is the perfect lamb. But here they misunderstood him and they mock him. Yeah, you just want to be famous. You need to go to this. This is your big chance. Everybody's come to Jerusalem. There's millions there, and you get to come and proclaim who you are. But Jesus doesn't operate that way. He operates on the Father's timetable. And we can be sure Jesus was going to go because they were commanded, all the men, to go to this feast. He was going to go. He just wasn't going to go on their timing. He's listening to the Father. And so we learn here a few things in that as Jesus then speaks back to his brothers, and we're told specifically in verse 5, even his brothers did not believe in him. And with that, I do want to point out one of the truths that we learn right away in this passage is it's very possible to be a very religious person and do all the right things externally and have no relationship with God. And that just needs to be a warning to all of us. Now, if you know the Lord, great, praise the Lord. But we can even have areas in our lives where we're doing the outward religious thing, but there's no meaningful relationship with the Father. We're not really wanting to be submitted to Him and broken before Him. Because his brothers didn't believe him, and yet they're going to go to this feast. They're going to have all the appearance of honoring the Father and coming to Jerusalem, and they're not going to come empty-handed. They're going to come with their offering to the Father, and yet they're not even willing to accept Jesus. And Jesus said, if you don't know me, you don't know the Father. You don't come to the Father but by him. And so a warning to us all. So then Jesus speaks to them, verse 6, my time has not yet come. And that's the key word in there, yet. He is going to go. He's going to go to this feast. And then he said to them, the world cannot hate you, but then he tells us a very interesting thing, the reason why the world hates him. I testify of it, that its works are evil. And Jesus was here, and he was faithful to proclaim the wicked deeds of the world that he was at that point living in. He's willing to call it sin for what it is. That's why he came to die, to pay for our sins. And he's willing to call it what it is, and that's why they killed him. And I certainly know today, if he were to come to this world today, they'd kill him too, because the world loves its sin. And we know it and we see it throughout the world that just sometimes just the opposition that comes against people who stand up for righteousness' sake. But they would have certainly killed him. And he says in verse 8, you go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. He's not ready yet to go. He's going to go again, but he's going to go on his time frame. He's going to listen to the Father, and he's going to go when the Father tells him to go. So again, we learn here really a first lesson about coming to the Father is that we can misunderstand and even ridicule and mock Jesus, but we don't want to go in religious garb. We want to come with sincere hearts to the Father. Well, after that, we see here, then, as he goes past that, after he remained in Galilee, verse 10, then, we see, when his brothers had gone up, he then did also go up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And so we see here that he is going to go to the feast. And then the Jews sought him at the feast, saying, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning. Some say he is good, and others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. And in some ways, I see here a picture of Moses as it's the Feast of Tabernacles, being reminded of being brought out of Egypt. This story, in a lot of ways, reminds me of Moses and that whole story. Because Moses had a group of people that followed him when they left Egypt, didn't they? And some of them are fair weather fans. You know, they were happy to be in Egypt when Egypt was reigning and ruling and everything's going great. But the moment the world falls apart, well, I'm going to follow these people now, the fair weather fans. And I'll go with the Lord when he's winning. But when he doesn't appear to be winning, I'm going to stay here and do my own thing. And so we see here that was called a mixed multitude in Scripture. And that's what we have here is a mixed multitude. There's always, when you have a big group of people together, there's going to be a mixed multitude. Some who believe in the Lord and some who don't. And here they've come and some are seeing him for the right reasons. His brothers are there. They don't know him. They don't have a relationship with the Father. And so there is this mixed multitude. And again, some thought he was good. Some were deceived. So the Lord is going to minister into this situation because he wants everybody to know the truth. So with that, then it says in verse 13, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. And here we see really a sad statement that many of the people, those who really even did believe in the Lord, that they didn't speak for fear of the Jews. They weren't willing to proclaim that they're beginning to believe this Jesus and believe his claims are true, that he is in fact the Messiah. He did fulfill Scripture, and we're going to look at some of that in this chapter, but some of them were fearful. And that just reminds us as believers that we never, ever need to be driven by fear of man. In fact, the book of Proverbs, we're told the fear of man is a snare. And that's what it was here. They were unwilling at this point to speak out for him because of their fear of these Jewish leaders. They would cast them out of the temple. They would cut them off from the public life, but they were afraid of these leaders. And so, very sad, but that was this condition of the people. And so we see that no one spoke openly. Now, Jesus, he's not driven by fear of man. He's driven by what the Father's will is. And so here in verse 14, the middle of the feast, with all of this going on, all these people ready to want to kill him, Jesus gets up, and he went up into the temple, and he began to teach. And I love that scene. And just imagine all of that going on, and yet Jesus stands up, and he's going to teach the people. He wants all of these people at this Feast of Tabernacles to know who he is. So the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" And here they're amazed, and it really kind of rebukes that part in all of us that thinks there has to be this formal special thing in this training to really get the things of the Lord. And we need to be careful of that always as we look at anything spiritual. Now, I always love the scene when Peter was with John and he got pulled in by the Sanhedrin, and they were grilling him and they were warning them, "Don't you keep speaking this name of Jesus. You got to stop that. We don't like it. We killed him." They wouldn't say it that way. That's the way I would say it. "They killed him. We tried to silence him, and here you keep bringing up his name. We're tired of hearing his name." But I love what they said about him, and it was an incredible testimony of their faithfulness. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled, and they realized they had been with Jesus." I love that. They realized why these men spoke with power. They weren't willing to admit that he was the source of the power, and they could have come to him and had that same power. But there they made the mistake of thinking it was education primarily. Now, education is a good thing, and I never want to knock that, because education certainly can help a calling that the Lord has upon a person's life. But you can never replace the calling. You can't fake the calling. When God calls somebody to do something for him, that is the key. And then the education is a wonderful supplement. But you can't fake that. All the education in the world is not going to cover up for a lack of gifting and calling from the Lord. So we see here a warning against that. Because here they are dumbfounded. How can this man speak knowing letters? Well, this is God. So he does have a bit of an advantage over the rest of us, doesn't he? He knew letters. That word for letters there in the Greek is gramma. We get our English word grammar from it. Really the construction of how you build sentences and the way you frame things in a language. Of course, Jesus knew how to frame spiritual language. He most certainly did, and he knew how to speak to people. And he knew the Bible. He was the author of the Bible. He knew it. And so they were amazed, though, as they looked at him. Now, what I love here is notice what Jesus does. After he is effectively have people amazed at him, notice what he does. He immediately gives all praise to the Father. Verse 16, I mean, this is God, Jesus, and yet he's still going to give all praise to the Father. This is about the Father, the Feast of Tabernacles. My doctrine's not mine, but his who sent me. And I just love it. And he even then says in verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God, and he's speaking of the Father, or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself speaks of his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. No unrighteousness is in him. And so here we see that Jesus turns and points everything back to the Father. And he's just so faithful to do that throughout his ministry. And that's why he's here at this Feast of Tabernacles. So we learn a couple of lessons here just in this little few verses. And the second one we see is it's possible to do the religious thing and really, again, and miss entirely who Jesus is. And here, again, these people are here and they're doing their thing. Also, we need to be careful not to be governed by fear of man. We need to be only led by the fear of God. And we should look for spiritual leaders anointed by God more than formal education. While that is important, that's not the primary thing that we should be looking at. And so the Lord wants to minister these things to us. And so then Jesus says here again, notice what he says in verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will. And I do want you to notice, please, those first two words of verse 17. I'm in the New King James. It says, if anyone. He uses that same exact phrase again in verse 37, if anyone thirsts. This chapter is about the Father and His desire to have fellowship and tabernacle with man. And yet, in two places, He says, if anyone. This invitation is available to anyone. And it's conditional. It says the word if in both places. If anyone. But it's available to anyone who would want to come. And the key is your will. God has chosen to give us a free will to decide whether or not we want to have this relationship with Him. But I see a tremendous promise in verse 17. This is a promise every believer should know and have built into their lives. Notice it says, if anyone wills to do His will, if you really, truly desire to know the will of the Father, this verse promises He will reveal it to you. That's encouraging to me. It may take a while. He may not give it to you right away, but He will give it to you. He says, if anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. So I'm greatly encouraged by that verse. It reminds me very much of a verse later in the book of John. In fact, I'll read it to you. Another tremendous promise, in my opinion, that's very much similar to this. John 14:21 says, He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me, that is the person who keeps his commandments, will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. There's something about obedience to God and desiring to do His will that causes Him to want to reveal more of Himself to us. And so if you want to know more of the Lord and be closer to Him and grow in your knowledge of Him, this is the key. You need to bring your desire to Him. You need to want to know God and draw close to Him. And that's what Jesus is communicating here. First off, this crowd of this mixed multitude, He's saying, many of you, you don't want to come to me. You say you want to. You come to this feast. Maybe you've come for the social factor, but you've not come because you want to draw close to me. But if you want to, the truth will be revealed to you. The fact that I am the Messiah, the Father, will reveal into your heart. You will know it. You will know the truth. Tremendous promise. And so He wants the people to know this. And so I'm greatly encouraged by it. So we see the Lord gives us a couple of other great lessons here. Number one, we're to give all credit and glory to the Father just as Jesus did. But also we see that if our wills are engaged in desiring to know the Lord, He will reveal His truth to us. And with that, then, He also then speaks of Moses here before He stops these few comments. Verse 19, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Jesus is here proclaiming it's about coming into a relationship with the Father. It's about you willing, being willing to know Him, and yet they're just simply willing to attempt to keep the law. And He's really pointing out to them their motivation. What's motivating you? Are you motivated to come to know me by knowing the law and by keeping it? If you did that, I would owe you something. But it doesn't work that way. We're all sinners. God doesn't owe us anything. If you will to know my will, you will know me. That is the way that I get into heaven. And then He even makes this statement. Interesting, He opens up this kind of can of worms, so to speak, by then pointing out the fact that they want to kill Him. They're so motivated by wanting to keep this law and wanting to come to God by their own terms, they're so motivated by that, they're willing to kill Him to silence the message that it's only by faith and through Him. Well, an interesting thing happens because as He proclaims that, some of the people, notice what they did here in verse 20, the people answered and said, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. Now, this is really a little bit interesting to me because if you'll notice, please look ahead to verse 25. It says, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not him, he whom they seek to kill? So it's weird. This multitude, some of them know that the leaders want to kill him and some don't. So some are confused. I think, potentially, just from looking at the passage, notice it said in verse 25, some from Jerusalem knew that they wanted to kill him. Now it was the religious leaders who were predominantly all lived here in Jerusalem. They had this plan they were hatching to kill him. And maybe because they lived there, they had come to know a little bit of this plan. But these visitors, they've all come and they don't know anything about this. And I think there's a part of us that would think, hey, these are my religious leaders. They had a great respect for the Sanhedrin and these religious leaders. Maybe there's a part of naivete or just an innocence that would say, my leaders would never want to kill this guy. Of course they wouldn't want to kill him. I just think they didn't want to believe it. So maybe they're oh, you've got a demon. No way these people, these leaders of mine want to kill you. But that's exactly what they wanted to do. They wanted to kill him and silence the message. And so they thought he was a little bit crazy. Well, Jesus wants to answer that. So in verse 21, he speaks to that. Jesus answered and said, I did one work and you all marvel. And I believe that the work he's speaking of, there's so much in Scripture. But in the book of John has brought us through various miracles. And I think he's speaking about the healing of a man at the pool of Bethesda that had been sick for 38 years. And in that passage, we saw a beautiful story that he'd been there 38 years. He'd given up, really, I think, all hope that he's ever going to be healed. And yet Jesus comes to him, and he could have asked him so many things. But he just asked him one question. He said, "Do you want to be made well?" That's the question he asked all of mankind. Do you want to be made well? Do you wish to be healed? And spiritually, he's bringing them back to that. Okay, you people, you're effectively, you look like the man at the well. You're trying to get in by your own effort. Who's going to help me get into the pool? He's looking at effort. And he's saying, but no, I'm coming to you asking you a simple question. Do you want to be made well? I can heal you. And he wants them to know this. And so he brings that up. He says, "I did this one work and you all marvel." And then he's going to actually justify his healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. So please notice at verse 22. And he's going to use the law as a context for his explaining what he did. "Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath?" So interesting. He goes back to the law and reminds them of this practice of circumcision. In fact, that predates the law. That was given to Abraham as the father of faith. But the Lord certainly gave that command in the law that they were to circumcise their children on the eighth day of their life. And what it represented was the cutting away of the flesh. That physical flesh was a picture of spiritually the cutting away of the hardness of our heart to finally come and to accept Jesus and to be soft in our heart towards Him. And He wanted to communicate that to them. And the Father wanted to communicate to them, that is more important than any ritual, any practice. You need to come to me. And you don't miss this. This part of your heart needs to be cut away because you need to come into relationship with me. And what was interesting, though, is when a child was born, if that eighth day happened to hit on the Sabbath when they were not allowed to do any work, they still performed that ritual of circumcision on the Sabbath. Because God's invitation is always available for you to take advantage of it. And He wants you to know you can come to Him by faith at any time. And that had to happen. And of course, the Father did it for at least one physical reason that we know of. This is just a side note, but I always find it fascinating when I look at this, that even children physically, there's a reason that the Lord has them circumcised on the eighth day, which was the practice they gave. We now know medically that the reason that it's best to circumcise a child on the eighth day is because when a child is born, they actually don't produce any vitamin K in and of themselves naturally. It's not in them, in a child. They're getting it from their mother in the womb. But once they're born, on about day 4 or 5, and their body begins to produce vitamin K, and that's needed for blood clotting. And they actually have had doctors would circumcise children earlier, days 3 and 4, and some have actually bled to death. And so they need that blood clotting ability. Well, they start producing around day 5, and because that's the first time a child's ever produced and their body doesn't reach equilibrium, they happen to overshoot it, and the highest production probably in their lives they'll ever produce vitamin K is on day 8. They're at about 110% of normal, and so their blood clots very quickly, and so it's a very good day to circumcise a child. The Lord, always knowing what He's talking about, He told them to do it on that day, and so He's communicating to us that you need to come to me whenever you can. So He communicates to them, if a child has that cut out of their lives on that day, and He represents that as some kind of a healing because it represents our healing from our spiritual death, I want to heal you too. And I wanted to heal this whole man. And of course, that was a picture of His desire to heal a man who was dead in his sins spiritually. And so the Lord communicates to them He had the right to do what He did. And so verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. They weren't looking at the circumstances from God's eyes, and so He wants them to know that. And so then with that, we know that the Lord wants us to judge with a righteous judgment. And then in verse 25, again we see, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not He of whom they seek to kill? But look, He speaks boldly, and they say nothing to Him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? Now, for those who knew that they wanted to kill Him, they're a little confused at this point. Because here's Jesus speaking in the temple. I know they want to kill Him. Why are they letting Him just go on and keep teaching the Word of God? Why are they letting Him do this? And so they're actually beginning to ask themselves, maybe they're coming around. Maybe these religious leaders are beginning to believe that Jesus is in fact who He said He is. Well, that wasn't acceptable to the leaders, so they're still going to try to kill Him. And they will be successful about 6 months from this scene at the Feast of Passover when that comes again. And so he says, however, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Now, at this point, there's this passage in some way bounces around a little bit because these people are proclaiming, we don't know where he's from. But I do want you to look forward, please, at verse 40, because in this passage it says, therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Because they knew Jesus came out of Galilee. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Now, that's good to see that some people knew their scripture. They knew that Micah chapter 5, verse 2 proclaims that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. He would be born there. That was prophesied. And yet, they're looking at Jesus saying, well, he comes from Galilee. He doesn't come from Bethlehem. It's really sad if they just simply asked him a question. Hey, did you ever live in Bethlehem before living in Galilee? If they had just asked him, he would have said, yes, I was born in Bethlehem. I did fulfill that scripture. I also happened to grow up in Galilee. I also happened to go to Egypt with my parents took me as an infant to protect me from Herod. And then I ended up, and that was also prophesied in scripture. But Jesus fulfilled all of this. Simple question would have cleared up their confusion. But at least they know some scripture. So it's good that they're studying their scripture. But here I think he's speaking of two things. Number one, there's some who maybe didn't even know that. But they're saying, we don't know where this man is from. Certainly, there's the element that he came from the Father. He is from heaven. He didn't just come from Bethlehem. He is God in human flesh. That's where he came from. That's what many people were not willing to accept. And also the fact that he did, in fact, come from Bethlehem. So they're saying, we don't know where he is coming from. And then Jesus speaks into that and really effectively says, you should have known. Notice verse 28. He said, as he taught in the temple, you both know me, and you know where I am from. What I think he's communicating is, if you had known your scripture, you would have recognized me. I am the Messiah. You should know. You should know. You both know me. You know where I am from. I have not come of myself. But he who has sent me is true. Him you do not know. But I know him, and I am from him, and he sent me. So he's saying, you want to know where I'm from? I came from the Father. He sent me. He is the messenger. I am the message. He's the messenger. He sent me to come and to minister to you. And so he's communicating to them that, and in very bold terms, notice what he said. The key, I think, to this passage is, he says, in him you do not know. You do not know him. Because they had to come through Jesus. Anybody who rejects Jesus, he's communicating to them, you're lost. You need to come to me. So, it says in verse 3, again after this comment, they sought to take him. They wanted to kill him. The leaders now are upset. The people are beginning to think, even the leaders are waffling and thinking maybe he is the Christ. They want to get rid of him, and they don't want this following to grow and more people to begin to place their faith in him and to follow him. And so it says, but no one laid a hand on him. And here we see the providence and the protection of the Father upon Jesus, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him. Praise the Lord. And they said, when Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? And praise the Lord, his signs and wonders on top of the prophetic element are beginning to speak to people that he is in fact the Messiah. Well, the religious leaders here, they're involved in this whole mess too. And so in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring. And that word again speaks of people kind of quietly having their own little conversation here, but they're murmuring their things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests, well, they sent officers to take him. They want to arrest him because they want to take him out. And they don't want him to keep teaching these things that he's teaching. And so Jesus is going to speak into that situation. He said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer. Again, this is now around the October time frame. This is believed to be the last year of his public ministry. And again, that next April, approximately, he's going to die at the Feast of Passover. 6 months later, he will be on that cross. And he's looking forward to that time. A little while longer, and I'm going to be gone, and I will go to him who sent me. And then he says to them, again, a very needed thing, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, they perceive that he's talking physical, and we've seen this over and over. When Jesus talked, they misunderstand his spiritual language, and they think he's talking physically. So notice their response. The Jews said, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? So he thinks he's going to go on some teaching tour somewhere in Asia Minor or something. He's going to go start teaching the Gentiles. That's not what he's talking about. I'm going back to the Father. I'm going to die, and I'm going to go home, and you will not be able to find me. And I think it's very important that he communicates to them that you're going to seek me but not find me. And so what it tells me is they're seeking is not with the proper motives. It's not motivated by what the will of the Father is. Remember in verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God. But he's warning them, you won't find me. Their motives are not right. They're not really motivated by the will of the Father. They're motivated by their own will and their desire to get in by keeping the law of Moses. And so he's loving them enough to tell them the truth. You won't be able to come to me under the current circumstances. You've got to change. And he's going to communicate to them in just a moment what they need to do to make the right change, and because he loves them. And so with that, he warns them, you're not going to get to come. And so they're confused. And what is this thing he said in verse 36? You will seek me and not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. They're confused. We don't know what you're talking about. If you go somewhere, we can find out where you are and come find you. But he's saying, no, I'm talking spiritually. And so with that, now with their confusion, he's brought them to the ultimate place of their frustration. And now he's going to give them the answer to their needs. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What a wonderful, wonderful couple of sentences here that Jesus speaks. Now, in that practice I mentioned earlier, that the high priest would go to this pool of Siloam and get all this water in this pitcher and come and pour it out, they would do that for 7 days. 7 days they would do that. But it is said on the eighth day, the final day of the feast, they would not do that. They would not bring the water. And they would not come and pour it out upon the altar. And here Jesus comes, and probably there that day, I would think some part of their mind they're thinking, where's the water? Where's the picture of our thirst? And Jesus steps right into that scene, and their minds would have immediately known what he was talking about. If you thirst, you come to me. That's who you come to. You come to me. You come to meet with the Father, you come through me. He who believes in me, as the scripture, out of his hearts will flow rivers of living water. I love it. What a beautiful passage. And this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And I think the religious leaders would have known what he was communicating to them, because the religious leaders, when they brought that water, they were themselves, and we know from historians, they were believing that to be a reminder, not just of all of the provision in the wilderness, but of the fact that God did have Moses strike that rock, which represented Jesus, and the water poured out. And so he's communicating to them, I'm that rock. You need to come to me. And then the waters of the Holy Spirit will flow in and out of your lives. And he spoke this concerning the Spirit. And so he's just continuing to tell them the importance of coming to him for a relationship. And so then we see after that, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this, they said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. And some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? I do want to just notice, because I think it's important, verse 40 to 41, just don't want to miss it as we pass through. This is truly the prophet. And then others said, this is the Christ. So it's possible those people weren't even saved in verse 40. There are many people who think Jesus is a great man, even a great prophet. But that's not enough. You need to know he is the Christ. He is the one and only living God. And he's not just good enough to say he was a good man. He proclaimed himself to be God. If he was just a good prophet, he'd be a liar. And that's not who he is. He is the Christ. But anyway, this is the Christ. And they said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Again, has the scripture said, not said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem. And so there was great division among the people because of him. So again, there was confusion. I think it was just out of ignorance. We need to study our scriptures and to know these truths. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Again, the Father was protecting him. Well, I love as we kind of get to the end of this scene, the religious leaders, they've had enough. They're ready to try to kill him, and they're trying to silence every voice that would come against him. But as we end this chapter, it says the officers came to the chief priests. These are the officers who went to see Jesus in verse 32 to take him. And they said, why have you not brought him? They expected they would come with Jesus in tow, and they're ready to take him and do whatever they're going to do to kill him or whatever they're going to do. But here they said, what'd they say? No man ever spoke like this man. I love it. I love it. They've been bushwhacked spiritually. That's what the Pharisees think. They've been deceived by this man, this unlearned man who has come and spoken the words of life to them. And praise the Lord, they begin to see there is something special in this man, and they see it. And so they began to believe. Well, what did the Pharisees do? You know, I don't like to draw too many political comparisons, but this just looks like politics today, the way they answer this. What do people do when they don't like your message today? They'd rather just attack you personally and try to tear you down. They don't want to talk about and argue the issues that are at hand. And that's really what these Pharisees do. So what do? Are you also deceived? They don't want to talk about what Jesus said and talk through what the Scripture said and how He fulfills that. They're going to say, are you deceived? Effectively, they're saying, are you so foolish? How did you get taken in by this guy? I can't believe it. And then they even set up a straw man in verse 48 for any of the other leaders of their own, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Have any of the other rulers of the Pharisees believed in Him? And they immediately put them on the defensive. It would really taken a great step of boldness to step forward now and say, I believe this guy. And so they really set it up. They couch it in a way that you're already on the defensive if you stand up for Jesus. And so the fear, they're trying to build fear into them. And so that's what they're doing. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And they're even saying, not only that, if this crowd, they don't know what they're talking about. We're the only ones smart enough to figure this all out. We need to do the thinking for you. But if anyone doesn't get it, they're accursed. Well, I do love here that there is at least one man who's willing to at least say something. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, we're reminded, so we know exactly who this Nicodemus is, the same Nicodemus that came to Jesus in John chapter 3, the one who came by night being one of them, he said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? He's not even speaking about the fact that Jesus fulfilled prophecy. He's not saying he is the Christ, not saying it. Just the fact that he's saying, did you just give the man a fair trial? That's enough for them to want to silence him. And just goes to show these people, they don't care about the truth. They just care about silencing the voice that would come against them. And it very much looks to me like politics today that we see in the world we live in. But that's what they're doing. And it's just a tactic that people use just to silence people. But praise the Lord for Nicodemus. His faith is growing. He's getting stronger. And he's not letting the fear of man drive him. And some suspect maybe one of the reasons Nicodemus came to him by night is because he didn't want to be seen by anybody. Well, now he's in the day and he's beginning to speak up for the Lord. So I'm grateful for Nicodemus' growing faith here, and he stands up. And so they say these things, and then they answered him and said, are you also from Galilee? So now they're even going to begin to mock one of their own for simply asking the question, are you going to give the guy a fair trial? Are you from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Again, even these leaders missed it. Yes, he came from Galilee, but he was born in Bethlehem. And there it is, the scene ends, and everyone went to his own house. So with that, a wonderful chapter, but just let me remind you a couple of the great things. This is all about the fact that the people would come, and they would come to worship the Heavenly Father in the city of Jerusalem. But Jesus is willing to stand up in the midst of this scene, knowing people are willing to kill Him because they need to know the truth. You can only come through Me. But I want you to walk away remembering these two great, great promises out of this chapter. Verse 17, if you will to do the will of the Father, any area of your life, if you really want to know God's will, you seek Him. He gives a great promise that He will always reveal truth to you if you seek Him. It's a great promise. And then the other great promise is not do we also need to know what's from God, but we need to have the power to do it. And that's the other great promise in this chapter, verse 37 and 38. If you come to Me, out of His heart will flow rivers of living water. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit is available to every believer who would come to Him and be thirsty. So the Lord wants to minister these things to us. I praise the Lord. And so now we're going to sing a few songs, and Ethan will come back up and we'll just praise Him. I asked him to sing this first song. It will be very familiar in light of this passage. And let's just praise the Lord. He's such a faithful God. Let me pray while they're getting ready. Father, we're thankful that You have made provision for Your children, and You desire for Your children to come into tabernacle and to fellowship with You. And so today we thank You and we praise You and we tell You we're a grateful people. We're thankful that not only do You reveal Your will to us who want to know the truth, but You give us the power of Your Holy Spirit to live a victorious life in this world. And we thank You and we praise You and we thank You in Jesus' name.